Okay, we're in John chapter 12 in our study. Last week we kind of finished up the section of John's gospel where he features seven different miracles that the Lord performed, along with seven different sermons or discourses that he gave that proved to mankind that he was the Son of God. That was John's whole purpose in his writing this gospel, is that very proof. And so we've seen the last of those seven, but we certainly haven't seen the last of John's gospel. There's a ton of information yet to go, probably as much teaching that we have recorded in our gospels anywhere for these last few days that are accounted for in the remaining chapters here. We've come down to what amounts to Passion Week, and there's different viewpoints amongst good conservative scholars as to what takes place on what day. There's not uniform agreement as to what events take place on each of the days. There's a little bit of difference in opinion and so on there. For example, some people think that Palm Sunday was actually Palm Monday. That took place on Monday, not Sunday, that the Lord's presentation of himself to the nation. We're going to see an account here of a dinner at that Mary anointed the Lord at, and it's presented in John's gospel like it took place on Sunday, but in Mark's gospel, it looks like it took place on Wednesday of Passion Week. So there's difference of opinion as to what day each of these events took place on, and we're not going to get too concerned about that. The resolving of that is too complicated. I mean, if the big boys can't resolve it, what are we going to do with it, right? I mean, the guys that write this stuff for a living can't get it done. We'll just take it. I'm going to take the kind of the traditional approach and say that Palm Sunday was actually Palm Sunday, and we'll go on from there. But just be aware, tuck away in the back of your mind, there's a variation of opinion on some of this stuff, and we'll talk a little bit about it as we go along. So when we left off last week, Lazarus had been raised from the dead. The reaction to that varied depending on who you talk to, but on the part of the Jewish leadership, they just wanted to kill the Lord. They just wanted to get rid of him. We were talking about driving down here today how the Lord's entire adult ministry was one of opposition from the Jewish leadership. I mean, he had to battle them day in and day out over everything he said and did. That must have been very wearisome on him, I would think. But that's the way it was. So let's just pick up the trail this morning here in John chapter 12. And we'll take sort of a traditional approach in our thinking here. It says, John 12, verse 1, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover. That's why some people think this was Saturday now, because Passover would be Friday for some of the Jews. But we'll talk about this when we get into it. But it's Thursday for some others of the Jews, and we'll talk about why that is when we get there. But let's say this is Saturday, 6 days before the Passover. He came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, you remember, this family lived... Here's Bethany right here. And here's Jerusalem right there. You see, they're just like 2.5 miles apart, just right close by. So he comes to Bethany. He'd been over here in this part of the world, comes into Bethany now, let's say on Saturday, and meets up there with the family of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And so John goes on and includes the reaction of various people at this dinner, at this place in his gospel, I think to summarize the reaction of the world as a whole to Jesus's ministry. Mark seems to put it on Wednesday. We'll talk about it here now, but just remember it might have happened a few days later. But they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Now, these kind of events in the Lord's life, I think, are probably the most enjoyable in his public ministry. These dinners with friends and family seemed to be kind of rare in his ministry, and I suspect this was a very, very enjoyable time for him there. And the sisters are there, and Lazarus is there also, although this may be at someone else's house. It may be at Simon's house, it would appear. But they got a dinner going for him there, and the men are reclining at the table. Now, the way this thing would be arranged is that you would have the table with the food and everything on it, kind of like the hub on a wheel, and the men would lay down with their heads in toward that table and their feet going out the other way like spokes on a wheel. Okay, so, and the women wouldn't be anywhere near the thing, right? All they could do is serve. They weren't there to eat or anything else. They just served. That's the social custom of the day. So it's a group of men like spokes on a wheel with their heads in toward the hub and their feet and legs coming back out from there. So Mary now took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus. Now the reason she has to anoint his feet is that she can't get to his head. Okay, all the heads are inside, they're kind of inside the spokes there. So all she could get access to would be his feet, which would extend out from the table. And it's pretty bold of her to even get in the room there. This is a man deal. Men are reclined at the table. Women are serving or in the other room in the kitchen or something like that. So for Mary to even come in there is a pretty bold move on her part. And as a reflection, I think, of her adoration of the Lord. So she comes in there and she's got this perfume, a very, very expensive perfume. As we'll see when Judas mentions it here in just a verse or two, it's worth about a year's wage for the average everyday worker. What would that be in today's term? What would be an average annual salary, say, for a blue-collar worker? $30,000 maybe? $30,000, $40,000, something like that? This thing is worth like $30,000 or $40,000. Now, where did she get this? I don't know. But my guess is that her father probably got it somewhere along the line and had kept it for the possible use at the wedding of his daughters, Mary and Martha. It came from a root of a plant that grew in India. So it wasn't local to the area or anything like that. This was a very, very costly item. I suspect the most costly item they had in the household would be my guess. So what she's using here to anoint him is the very best, most expensive thing she's got. And so she anoints his feet, which is where she could get to him. She couldn't anoint his head from the way the room is arranged and the way the men are laying there at the table. But she can get to his feet, and she does. And wipes his feet with her hair. Now there's another social boldness on her part, because a Jewish woman would never take her hair down in public. But she's taken her hair down and has used it as a towel. So she's anointed his feet and wiped them with her hair, all of which is a bold move on her part, I think only prompted by her love for him. Otherwise, she probably would have never done something like this. So she does that. The house is filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And so one of the participants in the little dinner, one facet to the microcosm, and I think that's what the dinner sort of represents, she responds to Jesus with love and adoration. That's Mary. Now here's another player in the group, Judas. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, was intending to betray him, said, of course we know Judas, we know his background. Well, he pipes up with this fine response to this loving and adoring act on the part of Mary. He says, well, why wasn't this perfume sold for 100 denarii and given to the poor people? Well, that's noble sounding of him, isn't it? He's really a champion of the poor people. He thinks, we could have taken this perfume, not that it doesn't belong to him, it belongs to her, but hey, we could have taken and sold this and given it to somebody, like it's his to decide what to do with, whatever. Sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds like left-wing socialist policy to me. let's sell everybody's stuff and give it to somebody. And his motive is masked because, as John points out, verse 6, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, which he used to pilfer what was put into it. Can you believe this guy? He wanted to sell that perfume, her perfume, and put that money in his bag so he could skim a little bit of it off the top if he wanted to from time to time. He apparently was the group's treasurer, the disciples' treasurer, the guy that kind of managed the money for them, you know, bought some food and stuff like that from time to time. They trusted him that much that they let him take on that role. And that was his motivation. And unfortunately, I think that probably is insight into his character throughout, because he seems to be motivated by personal gain of some sort or another in everything he does. And so he kind of represents, I think, then the people in response to the Lord's ministry that respond only to the degree that they can benefit from it. If there's a chance to make a buck, they might hang out in the Christian community. They might do a few things, that sort of thing. But their motive is clearly all wrong. And Jesus, therefore, has to, in essence, intervene on behalf of Mary and get between her and one of his own disciples. He says, leave her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. I don't know if she thought she was anointing him for his burial. He has told the disciples that he had to go up to Jerusalem and die, but I'm not sure Mary knew that. So I don't know for a fact or that she was doing that, or if she was just trying to express her adoration for him in the best way she had to work with there. But the Lord says, let her keep what's left. I guess she used some of it, and then there was some more that was going to be used then as part of the burial spices. Remember, the ladies went to the tomb on Sunday morning. They were going to go kind of complete the process of preparing him for burial and all that stuff with spices and things like that. So this would probably have been used for something like that. So he says, leave her alone, and that will be used then for his burial. And then he makes this comment. He says, the poor you always have with you, but you don't always have me with you. Now there's a fact stated in verse 8 there that we just need to remind ourselves of from time to time. And that is that we will always have poor people in the society of man. You cannot rid the society of poverty no matter what you do. You will always have poor people. There are economic forces at work that will always result in somebody being the bottom rung on the ladder, the poor people. Now, it doesn't mean you can't try to help them if you want to. That's fine. You can, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. You can help the poor all you want to. Nothing wrong with that. But just remember, you're never going to eliminate poverty no matter what you do. So just be aware of that. And as noble a goal as it might be, you're not going to achieve it. You will always have the poor, the Lord says. And then there's a third reaction to his little incident here that John includes, and it kind of gives us sort of the whole waterfront of reactions to the Lord's public ministry. The great multitude, therefore, the Jews, learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. And you can imagine this, can't you? All the people that heard about Lazarus wanted to come and talk to him. Lazarus, what did you see? What did you experience when you were dead for 4 days? What's heaven like? He was probably swamped with questions about that experience. So there was a multitude of people that had sort of gathered there as well. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also. How do you like that? Boy. They not only wanted to kill the Lord, but they wanted to kill anybody that was a follower of him and whose testimony was beneficial, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So Lazarus was having an effective testimony as well. So the Jews' conclusion on how to deal with him would just be kill him off too. They wanted to kill the Lord, and now they want to kill off one of his testifiers here in Lazarus. So this little dinner now kind of represents, I think, probably the society of man as a whole. Some people respond to Jesus with love and adoration. Believers. Mary's representative of them. And she takes the best that she's got to try to honor him with that. Other people respond to the gospel message and the revelation from God to man with sort of indifference, or perhaps, well, if I can make a buck on this deal, I might get involved. They're the Judas types, you know, wanting to glean something for themselves, but that's about it. And then the third group here respond with hatred and animosity. So the little dinner kind of depicts the society of man as a whole and his response to the Lord's public ministry. Maybe that's why John put it here. Maybe it did happen on Wednesday evening, I don't know. But maybe John stuck it here because as the Lord concludes his public ministry, John sort of summarizes the way people respond to it. And so that's kind of the threefold response that you typically see in life. All right, on the next day, now this would be Sunday, unless verses 9 through 11 account for a day that is not mentioned there. And that's why there's some disagreement here. That's why some people think, no, this is not Sunday, this is Monday. That the multitude that came to visit with Lazarus in verses 9, 10, and 11 came on Sunday, and then this event took place on Monday. I'm going to assume that it was Sunday, just to stay with kind of the traditional viewpoint, but keep in mind there is a difference there. Now, let me remind you of something as we get into this little section here. You remember the Exodus back in the book of Exodus was established as a commemorable feast for the Jews. And God said, as he got ready to bring them out, he said, we're going to start the calendar over. This is going to be your first month of the year. The month of Nisan is going to be month number one in the new Jewish calendar. And in that month, I want you on the 10th day of that month, I want you to go pick you a lamb. And it had to be without blemish. And I want you to sit on that lamb for 4 days. Keep it in the house. Pet it. Treat it like a member of the family, like we do our pets. Our pets live better than most people on earth, don't they? They get better food, they get better medical care and all that stuff. Well, they were to pick this lamb on the 10th of Nisan, keep it for 4 days, and then they would slaughter it on the 14th. And that would be their Passover. They had to slaughter between the evenings, which means between like about 3 and 6 in the evening. So somewhere in that time frame there is where they would do this. And some families could share. If a family was real small, they could share a lamb and so that they could consume it all. That was the whole point, was to consume it all. But they picked that lamb 4 days before Passover itself. Jesus is presenting himself to the nation here 4 days before Passover. He's that lamb. But he's the Lamb of God to the nation. But the symbology is that he is to them what this little lamb was to that Passover meal. So they pick it 4 days in advance and so on. So he celebrated the Passover on Thursday, others on Friday. And we'll talk about that when we get into it and why that is. But this, the date, the timing here is important because it is the date that would be representative of their selecting their Passover lamb when he comes and presents himself to the nation here. So on the next day, let's say that Sunday, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." That is a messianic psalm. You don't sing that song, psalms are songs. You don't sing that to just anybody, only to Messiah. So they think that he is presenting himself to them as Messiah. He is presenting himself to them as Messiah, and they see that correctly. So they shout out that messianic psalm, and Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. Now, the way John presents this, Jesus finding a young donkey, kind of sounds like, well, it's just sort of a coinkydink. There's this donkey standing around over here doing nothing. I'll just ride him instead of walking into town. Sort of a coincidence of some sort. No, not even close. Back over in Matthew chapter 21, we get the background on this donkey. And it is an important aspect to this presentation. In Matthew chapter 21, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, when Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to him, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied there with a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." Now, what he's told these two disciples as they approach the city there is that there's a certain place over here at Bethphage, the city. You go over there and you'll find this donkey there with a colt, with a young donkey. Mother donkey and a young donkey tied up there. You untie them and bring them to me. So they've been specifically sent to get this donkey. Why? And if anyone says something to you, you say to them, "Well, the Lord has need of them," and immediately he will send them. And they did that. And as Mark's gospel points out, when they went over and found the donkey and untied it along with its mother, somebody asked him, "What the heck are you doing? Untying that donkey, that's not yours." And they explained to whoever that was that the Lord needed those donkeys. And so they let them take them. In other words, arrangements had been made ahead of time to get this donkey and its mother. Had to bring the mother along with the young one. The young one ain't going anywhere without its mother. But all of this arrangement had been made ahead of time. Why? Why a donkey? Why arrangements made ahead of time? Who cares about a donkey? Well, the Lord cared about a donkey. Because the Old Testament scriptures required that he enter the city on a donkey. In Zechariah chapter 9, Zechariah is an Old Testament prophet, isn't he? Chapter 9, in talking about the first advent, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey," even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And verse 10 actually talks about the second advent. But verse 9 in Zechariah 9 talks about the first advent. Zechariah said that the way Messiah would come to the nation is riding on a donkey. That's why they had to go get the donkey. This is not a happenstance. This is a messianic requirement. So he sent the two disciples over. Clearly, he has made arrangements ahead of time, the Lord apparently has, with the owner, to get this donkey so that when he enters the city there in John chapter 12, he finds a young donkey. Yeah, he finds it because they went and got it purposefully to fulfill a messianic requirement. He had to come to town on that donkey. Not exactly a stretch limo, is it? In fact, can you imagine what the Lord looked like riding on this colt of a donkey? His legs probably had to be bent to keep from dragging the ground. He's on the colt. The mother's there also, but he's on the colt. So he's probably almost dragging his feet on the ground. That doesn't look like a messianic deal, does it? That looks kind of odd. Got this grown man riding this little donkey and can barely even keep his feet off the ground. But that's what the Old Testament prophet Zechariah said would be the way that Messiah came to the nation. So that's the way he came to the nation. He claimed to be Messiah all along, and he's proving he is Messiah with these various things. A bunch of miracles. He did about 35 of them. We got 7 of them in this book. And then he's got things, acts like this, that prove that he is. So John goes on, verse 14, finding a young donkey sat on it, it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey. So the how of Messiah's presentation to the nation is on the donkey in keeping with the messianic requirement. The when is this day. How do we know it's this day? Remember in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel had a vision that said that from the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah would be 69 weeks of 7-year intervals apiece. So 69 times 7 are 383 years. So the date of the going forth of the command, this is in Daniel 9, verse 25. So you're to know and to discern that from the issuing a decree to restore and build Jerusalem. Remember we talked, no, that was Sunday, forget that. Can't got to keep my classes straight here. He said, until the Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 weeks. So 69 times 7, 483 years from the command date of 444 BC to go rebuild Jerusalem is this date. All right, did you follow that? If you were a Jewish scholar, you could sit down with the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 and calculate the day that Messiah was to appear to offer himself as Israel, and it would be this day. 483 years to the day. So the when of Messiah's presentation to the nation was known. The how, the donkey, of Messiah's presentation to the nation was known. So they should have understood this messianic claim. But what does the Jewish leadership do? Do they say, hey, we got this figured out. This guy is Messiah. The when and the how are exactly what they're supposed to be. No, they say, let's kill him and get rid of him. And even extended that attitude toward his friend, Lazarus. So the date is critical, and it's messianic. The how is critical, and it's messianic. And Jesus fulfilled both of those. Now, the disciples are on top of all this stuff. They really know what's going on nearly all the time. So he rarely has to explain anything to them. No, they didn't even understand it either. Verse 16, these things the disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, that is, following his resurrection, when they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. They didn't even pick up on it. And that really shouldn't surprise us. These guys are really, they're struggling with this whole thing. We'll talk a little more about that in a bit. This kind of went right over their head too. But later, they understood. Following his resurrection and ascension, they're thinking back and saying, you know, he entered Jerusalem just like Messiah said he would. And he did it exactly when Messiah said, or the scripture said Messiah would. They figured it out later, but at this point in time, they just kind of have to tuck it away in the back of their memory banks for later. And there's a witness to all this as well. The multitude who had, there that were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they were bearing him witness also. So part of the group welcoming him is the group that saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they had heard that he had performed this sign. So a lot of the people were there, of course, because of the what he had done with Lazarus, and were there for all of that. But the Pharisees, the Jewish leadership, therefore, said to one another, "You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. And heaven forbid that the world would go after the Son of God." The people who were assigned the task of leading the nation into belief and righteousness, the fruit of righteousness, they're totally bummed out because people are following after Jesus. It couldn't be any more obvious, I don't think, the animosity and hatred toward him on the part of the Jewish leadership than what we see right here. Some people are actually following him in belief, and the leaders of the nation, the spiritual leaders of the nation, are frustrated and bummed out because of that. So his presentation was just exactly like it was supposed to be, and just exactly when it was supposed to be, but the response of the leadership, unfortunately, was just like we've seen before. Now, everything that is included in John's gospel from this point forward is sort of semi-private or private. Jesus, through presenting himself publicly, and John takes the narrative from here forward with a great deal of private teaching that the Lord gave to his disciples. And the reason we're going to jump around a little bit is I want to try to include as much of that as we can, because it's important stuff. He's teaching the disciples how they are to think and how they are to behave in his absence, because he is going away. Now try to put yourself in their sandals for a little bit. He has come offering the Messianic kingdom back at the beginning of the Gospels, and these guys have believed him. They said, we think you are the Son of God. We want part of that deal. We want to be in that Messianic kingdom with you. And we believe that so much that we're going to leave our families and our businesses. And these guys weren't like poverty stricken or anything. They had good fishing businesses and were doing okay. And they actually paid a price to go follow him. So for the next 3.5 years, they're following around with him, anticipating and hoping that the Messianic kingdom will be set up and they'll have nice positions in it. Even though he's told them before he had to go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things and die at the hands of the Jewish leadership, they never understood that. That bounced right off of one ear and didn't go in at all, apparently. So here they are anticipating a Messianic kingdom, and he's talking about dying. There ain't going to be no Messianic kingdom. And here these guys are that have committed all of this time, effort, and energy to him, following him, helping him in the ministry and all that stuff. They're seeing the kingdom just slip right through their fingers and go away. They're probably as confused and as depressed and discouraged as people can be. 3.5 years is just is evaporating right in front of them. So they need to know some things. They need to know a lot of things. And the next 6 days, 5 days, however long it is, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, well, most of the teaching was done by the end of Thursday, so let's say next 4 days, they get a crash course in biblical truth. And that's what we're going to see. We're going to see him teach them topic after topic after topic. I think I counted one time there's something like maybe about 20, 25 different topics that he teaches them on over these next several days. So that's the position they're in. They're totally confused and somewhat mind blown. And so the teaching begins. I guess this took place on the Sunday. I don't know for a fact. I'm going to kind of think of it that way. The next teaching here, beginning in verse 20 and following, I guess that's on Sunday. And so the Lord starts his concentrated course of teaching the disciples what they need to know to prepare them for his absence. And the first thing he teaches about is the necessity of, the importance of, the criticality of his death. They don't want to hear anything about his death. They want to hear about him setting up the Messianic kingdom and them getting good jobs in it. But they need to know about his death because that's what's going to happen. So he starts to teach them some things about that, I guess on Sunday, whenever. I guess it isn't terribly important. First of all, verse 20, there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." How ironic is it that the Gentiles are seeking him out? They want to see him. The Jews want to kill him. The Gentiles want to see him. The Magi traveled, who knows, 1,000 miles or so to see him when he was first born because they wanted to see him. And we appropriately call them wise men. They were wise because they sought out the Savior. These guys that likewise want to do the same. So the Gentile world, as we will see, actually want him. And the Jewish world wants him dead. So they go through Philip, maybe thinking that he might have a little more identification with them or something like that and could get them in to see Jesus. So they ask him if he could kind of get them an audience. They could have some FaceTime together with him. So Jesus answered and said this. He begins to teach them now about his upcoming death. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, the Son of Man is a title that the Lord uses of himself, usually when he's identifying himself with mankind, when he's our representative to God. He's the Son of God, usually when he's God's representative to us. So the Son of God represents God to us. The Son of Man represents us to God. And that's how we get together. He's the God-man, the one who can do all of that. So he refers to himself in that role. And first thing he points out is that his impending death now is not an act of humiliation. It's an act of glorification. He's going to be glorified by this. So the disciples need to understand that the purpose of this death is to glorify the Son of God. And then he illustrates the necessity of it using the normal course of action for a seed. If you take a seed and plant it in the ground, kind of bury it, it can germinate and grow and can produce a corn stalk or a bean stalk or something, you know, whatever it is, so that there can be some fruit as a result of that. His death is like that, he's saying. If you don't do that, there will be no fruit. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So that the process of his death will produce immeasurable fruit in this world, that if he did not die, it would not. If he did not die, how are you redeemed? How are your sins paid for? They're paid for by you. How much hope do you have in life if there isn't a Savior? You have none. You're hopeless, and you should be hopeless because there's nothing to hope in. His death is the absolute essential act that produces the fruit of righteousness in God's program of redemption for mankind, because he is our Savior as a result of that. And in order to benefit of that, a selflessness and an obedience has to be employed. He who loves his life loses it. If you love your life more than anything else in this world, you will probably lose it through lack of faith. Who's a classic example of someone who loved their life too much and looked back when she shouldn't have? Remember Lot's wife? Remember she looked back longingly to Sodom? Because her life here was what she really wanted. And what kind of dividends did that pay for? She became a salt lick. Not too good. So he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. So that the selflessness and obedience to the word of God is also part of the basis of his death here and what his death accomplishes. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So selflessness and obedience and servitude are all part of our association with Christ that results from his death, like a seed pod being planted in the ground. Then he expresses in verse 27, a troubling spirit. Now my soul has become troubled, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Is that the right approach to what is in his immediate future? Avoiding death? The whole purpose in him becoming incarnate and coming into this life and being one of us was to die for us. So is that the solution to the problem, trying to avoid death? No, that's the entire purpose of his incarnation. He came into this world to die as a representative of sinful man so that we can live. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that the Son of Men can become the sons of God. That's his reason for coming here. So as troubling as it was, he says, is that the solution? Is that what I can do, is ask God to save me from this hour? No. That's why I'm here. And I know and understand that. His death fulfills the fundamental purpose of redemption in God's plan of redemption for men. So his death glorifies him. It is an absolute necessary. Not necessity, involves selflessness and obedience. It fulfills the fundamental purpose of God's plan of redemption for mankind. And in verse 28, it glorifies the Father. Father, glorify thy name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The death of Jesus Christ glorifies God the Father also. So it both glorifies the Son and the Father. So that's another requirement of his death. Hopefully the disciples are kind of tucking this away. I don't think they're understanding it yet. But it, hopefully, again, as they just tuck away these facts, these statements, it'll come to them later, and they'll understand it later. The multitude, therefore, who stood by heard it, they said, well, it had thundered. No, others said, no, an angel has spoken to him. So they heard something, but they did not perhaps understand it totally well. Maybe kind of like Paul on the Damascus Road, I don't know. So Jesus said to them, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. That is, they were hopefully seeing that there is this fellowship, this association between the Father and him that is inherent in all of what's going on here. And hopefully they can see that, that he has the will of the Father in mind in everything that he's doing here. They're one in this. And verse 31, he says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. So another one of the major purposes of his death was to defeat Satan and to undo the work of Satan. Is there any doubt in anybody's mind that Satan rules this world? The Lord didn't doubt it. Remember in the Gospels when Satan offered him, he said, look, I'll give you leadership over all these nations. You can run all these nations. They'll be yours. All you got to do is fall down and worship me. And the Lord never said to him, you can't make that offer. Because he could. He was the prince and power of the air. He does rule this place for now. Now, it's about over. But for now, he's the man. But the Lord is going to undo all of that. He's going to take it back. He's going to come back here, Revelation chapter 19, and take over this place. He's going to bind Satan and all of his emissaries in a bottomless pit, and he's going to rule this planet with a rod of iron. His death provided the basis for taking back what Satan has usurped from him, and that's another one of the aspects of. And he says, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And he was saying that because to indicate what kind of death he was going to die. In other words, it was going to be a crucifixion. He was going to be lifted up. And that death draws all men to him. It is universal in its benefit. All men can come to know the Savior. Whosoever will may come. And if you don't think you can resolve that with the doctrine of election, don't worry about it. You can't. And that's okay. All you need to know is, whosoever will may come. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in him would have everlasting life. So his death is universal in terms of its benefit to mankind. Everybody is eligible to be saved. We know not everybody is, unfortunately, but everybody is savable. You've heard of the lake of fire. What does the scripture say about for whom it was created? Is it created for sinful man? No. It was created for devil and his angels. Why is it not said that it was created for man? Why isn't a lake of fire, why wasn't it created for man, since about 90% of us are going to end up in that sucker? Because nobody has to go there. There is a plan of redemption for mankind. Mankind can escape that place. Whosoever will may come. And so it's never said to be created for mankind because it was not created for mankind. Because mankind doesn't have to go there. Because the Lord undid the work of Satan. That's another one of the aspects of his death. So what have we seen in this little passage right here? We've seen that his death it glorifies himself. It was an absolute necessity in God's plan of redemption, as represented by the way a seed functions. It brings the opportunity for selflessness and obedience to him on the part of his followers. It fulfills the fundamental purpose of redemption. It glorifies his Father. It defeats Satan. And it paves the way for all men to come to God. Those are facets of the death of Christ that the disciples needed to know about. Because they're going to experience it real soon, another 3 or 4 days. So this little teaching lesson on the part of the Lord was to prepare them, I think, for his death. So the multitude's got a question on verse 34. They say, we've heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? They're not exactly on the same page with him, are they? No, they don't understand what's going on here. He is the Son of Man. He is a representative before God. So Jesus tells him, therefore, he says, look, for a little while longer, walk while the light is among you, while you have the light. He is the light, of course. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. The day the light went out was Friday afternoon at about 3 o'clock. The light of God in the person of his Son, was with mankind up to that point in time. The encouragement here is to follow him, believe him, and recognize what is at stake if you don't. While you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become the sons of light. Jesus spoke these things and departed and hid himself from them. So after giving this series of teachings here, I guess on Sunday, he finally now separates himself from them and probably goes back to Bethany or someplace else there. So this presentation of himself as Messiah was done exactly how it was supposed to. It was done exactly when it was supposed to fulfill the messianic requirements. And the lessons concerning his death were necessary for the disciples, and so he gave them a bunch of teachings concerning that. You've got this slide in your handout that lists some of the Old Testament prophecies and things that were fulfilled by our Lord during Passion Week and so on. I don't know if it's either page 27 or 37. I got it crossed out there at the bottom. I don't know why. But anyway, in your handout, you have this. These are all Old Testament prophecies, messianic prophecies that he fulfilled. All of these. 32? Page 30? 37 in your handout? Okay. So there's kind of a list of the different things that the scripture said would be true of him, that he did indeed prove were true of him during Passion Week. So all of that is there also for men to grasp, along with the when and the how and all the other things we talked about. All right, any questions or comments about anything we saw here this morning in this little bit? A couple warnings left in this section we'll look at next week. John lists his summation, and then the Lord lists his summation of the things that took place right here at this time as well. We'll look at those next time. So any questions about Palm Sunday presentation? He was on a very precise timetable and appeared at exactly the right time. Any necessary circumstances that needed to be prepped were, the donkey was right there ready to go, so that all of this presentation, this final presentation of himself to the nation, was done exactly as it should be. He was perfectly messianic. And the necessity of his death is something the disciples need to start grappling with, because they're going to witness it pretty soon. And you can see what happened. I mean, those guys scattered. Remember when they took Jesus captive in the garden? They headed for the hills. They don't know what's going on. They're totally confused. They're just putting tools in a toolbox that they'll get out later and start to use. But right now, they don't know how to use them. They don't know what they mean. So his death is very confusing for them. But they kind of ramp up later and start getting a big picture in mind and doing their disciple thing a little later on. Questions or comments about anything in this section? Yeah, Carol.
You said that they had Passover on Thursday. Was this because of the upcoming events, the crucifixion and all of that of the weekend, or was that allowed by any of the Jews?
It appears that the Galilean Jews reckoned time differently than the Judean Jews. Okay. So that when Jesus and his Galilean disciples celebrate Passover, they said it began at sunset on Thursday. The Judean one said, no, it began at sunset on Friday. So Jesus could both eat the Passover with his disciples and be the Passover lamb on Friday for the Judeans, apparently because of that difference in time reckoning scheme. There's other possible explanations, but that one always made the most sense to me, and so that's the one I think of. So Passover occurred for some of them on Thursday, for others on Friday. So this day could still be the 10th of Nisan. Sunday could still be the 10th, Passover being on Thursday for the Galilean Jews.
Right.
Okay. We'll talk more about that when we get into the other thing. Yes, ma'am.
I think it's possible Judah was the treasurer because Jesus kept giving him another chance. And Jesus knew his heart. That's what I believe. That he wanted Judah to have every opportunity.
Yeah, he certainly did do that, didn't he? Judas did have every possible opportunity to come to faith. He was treated as fairly and as lovingly as any of the other disciples, maybe even a little more so with that role of being the treasurer, perhaps. And he's about the biggest tragedy you could cite on the part of humanity. He'd walk around with the Lord for 3.5 years and die in unbelief. I mean, that is about as tragic as it gets. And so, yes, he had every opportunity, as did the other disciples and do all men. But he seemed to be motivated maybe by greed. When he realized he wasn't going to get anything out of the Messianic Kingdom because there wasn't going to be one, he just tried to maybe cut his losses, pick up a little pocket change on the way out, you know, and betray the Lord for the 30 pieces of silver and so on. So his motivation all along, unfortunately, appears to be maybe a greedy character that ultimately cost him his soul. So yeah, Judas is he's a real case and a half himself, isn't he? Any other questions or comments? Yeah, Bill.
Can I ask a question? It's not about our lesson today, but
okay.
How important do you think fasting is?
I beg your pardon?
How important do you think fasting is?
How important is fasting? Well, I think it can serve a purpose if you really have a concentrated time of prayer or something you want to do. You could fast, you know, in preparation for that, kind of focus your attention on that. It's not a ritual. I don't think anybody has to. It would just be an adjunct to perhaps some sort of concentrated prayer time, something like that. I could stand a little of it, but... Not planning on any right now or anything like that, but I think it would be in preparation for a special time of prayer. Fasting would be kind of prepare you spiritually for it, and if you lose a couple pounds along the way, that wouldn't hurt either. But all right, anything else? But no ritual. We don't do rituals in the church. Okay, we'll let you roll. You all have a good week. We'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing.